Well, good morning. We have been doing this study using Charles Alexander's commentary on the book of Colossians. Colossians is the Christ-centered book. It's the highlight of Christology, in my opinion. I'm impressed in thinking about how the Lord God used a man, Saul of Tarsus. If I can say it this way, perhaps the most Jewish man that ever lived. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was zealous for the law. He was zealous for the cause. We know that before the Lord Jesus saved Saul of Tarsus, that he was his mission in life was to capture those that were of the way, that is, the Christians, and bring them to trial and, in many cases, have them executed. Well, as we come probably to the conclusion of Mr. Alexander's commentary, and the Lord willing, after this commentary, then I plan to work through a verse-by-verse, fairly briefly, but a verse-by-verse study of Colossians, but I wanted to use Mr. Alexander's commentary as a foundation for what we're going to look at. This heading, taken from Mr. Alexander's commentary, is called The Secret Revealed. And I want to read to you as a background now for this study today, Colossians, first reading, verse 18. And he, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Then going to verse 24, which is the study for today, this section. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. And as I read passages like this, it occurs to me, Paul was in jail. He never whined, he never complained. He rejoiced that he was suffering for the sake of Christ. I would that I would have that grace if it ever occurred. I would not boast in what might happen or what I might do. But Paul rejoiced in his sufferings for the sake of Christ. And he was doing it for the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, or to make the word of God fully preached. The mystery, we'll come back to this word mystery, it's so important in this study, which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him, that is Christ, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now, looking at the commentary, and I encourage your participation, The Secret Revealed. Proceeding in the usual Pauline manner, in a series of consequences, and I really appreciate Mr. Alexander's writings. Mr. Alexander was a journalist in Liverpool before the Lord called him to preach the gospel. But he uses words, and I have a pretty good vocabulary, I believe, but I try to look up these words so that I don't just presume that I know exactly what he means by a word. But the word consequences, the consequences are a result of an action. And so in Paul's logical mind, the way he's laying out this letter to the church at Colossae, he's showing in a series of consequences how the Gentiles are brought into the church and what that really means to fulfill the Word of God. As I mentioned, the Authorized Version, the King James Version, puts it, to fully preach the Word of God, and describes his message in the most elevated terms as the mystery hid from ages and from generations and is now made manifest to the church. Verse 26. I know we've been over this before, but I think it is so vital that we cover this and that it is in your mind and that you would be able to speak to people. You'd be able to talk to people about the Scriptures in an intelligent way. Now, I'm not saying that I think the people that take another view are stupid, but this is so fundamental to the understanding of what the prophets had to say, what the gospel is all about. Paul is writing to the church. Now, I want to make this clear again. When I use the word church, what do you think about? Do you think about a building that we're in? No, I hope you don't. In this room this morning, there are assembled people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. We are in this room. There is a church. It's a local church. It's a visible church. But as we know, within any local body, there may be people who profess to be Christians, but in fact are not Christians. The parable of the wheat and the tares. The tare was a weed that looked like wheat, but there was no fruit in it. And so within a visible local church, there's always that possibility that there are people in it who are not really Christians. But the other aspect of the church that is being referred to, I believe, here is the universal church, the church of all time, the church of believers. I believe Adam was in the church. That is, he was a believer. And take it on forward through the Scriptures. And Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right on down the line, David, Solomon, so on. These men were in the church. Men and women of that era were in the church. And that's what I believe we're talking about here. But now, as the church then becomes manifest in local bodies, in Colossae and other places, something is being revealed, this mystery. The mystery is not that God would have a church. Now, a major body of eschatology, most Baptists today have bought into the theory, that the church was an afterthought, if you will. It's in a parenthesis, they say, that the focus of the Scripture is on the Jews. And the Jews rejected their Messiah, and so the church was established. And that they say, was the mystery, that there would be a church. But that is not what the mystery was. Paul explains it here. He explains it in Ephesians. Ephesians is a sister book to this. Paul was in prison when he wrote Colossians and he wrote Ephesians. He has the same theme, and the theme is the church. What is the church? The mystery is not that there would be a church. The mystery was the makeup of the church. Gentiles and Jews together in the same body, the church of Jesus Christ, his body. Now that's the mystery. Now, the mystery lies in this full revelation of the nature and purpose of the church. Till Christ came, it could never be fully understood that the church is a body of believers in direct communion, underline that, direct communion with God through Christ. And Christ is their head, destined to be raised to the highest degree of grace and glory in eternal union with God through the incarnate Son, Christ Jesus. Now, what does this convey to you, direct communion? Well, what was the Old Testament system? God ordained. No disparagement of that system in the way God intended it to be used. What did you have? How did you have access to God? You brought your sacrifice. You symbolically put your hands on the head of the sacrifice and put your sin symbolically onto that innocent victim. The victim was killed. Its blood was shed. Symbolic of the shedding of the blood of Christ, as our sin is charged to Christ, imputed to Christ, and the innocent victim is killed, then his righteousness, his innocence, his goodness is charged and imputed to the sinner. The Old Testament system, how did you do that? You came to the temple, you came to the tabernacle, and the priest interceded for you. The priest had access to God. The people did not have direct access to God, but only through the priesthood. What happens in the New Testament? The Bible tells us that as you are as a believer, you are a priest unto God. You have direct access through Jesus Christ to God the Father. You do not need to and you should not go to another human being, another sinful human being, in order to get access to God. You don't go to another mediator. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so, I mean this in no disrespect, but Mary is not a mediator. Angels are not mediators. No other man is a mediator. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And that's what the priesthood of believers is about. Now, we've had in our Baptist circles a great controversy over the years about the priesthood of believers. What in the world does it mean? Well, it means what I've just said. It means that you as a believer, as an individual believer, have access to God. It does not mean that you have the authority to interpret the Bible for yourself, that you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. And that, sad to say, is what the priesthood of believers is sometimes defined. But the priesthood of believers simply means that you, as an individual believer in Jesus Christ, have access to God through Christ. And Paul makes this clear in these words from verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is revealed not only as the one through whom we receive forgiveness of sins, but higher yet, as one who, being the everlasting Word, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead bodily resides, dwells within His redeemed people, and unites them to the living God, as being all one with the Father. Can you grasp that? The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ in the Spirit dwells in the believer. The goal of redemption is the goal of creation, namely that God would have a myriad sons, that His offspring through whom we will reign and to whom He will give universal dominion as the Lord of creation, in whom He will see Himself and through whom He will make visible His own eternal glory and nature so as to fill all creation with joy and praise. The reference to Ephesians, and I don't make any apology to going back to Ephesians to cover this again. I think it is so fundamental to what we need to have to understand. So, if you'll look in your Bible in Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to see that how this parallel book works out. But in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Paul, the most Jewish of men, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, the most Jewish of men, God called him and put him on the mission to be a mission to the Gentiles. Can you imagine a man of the Jewish persuasion background of the Apostle Paul being taught that the Gentiles were in the body, that they were entitled to be in the body of Christ, and that the Jewish people had no privilege, None whatsoever as far as being in the body of Christ, as being individual and justification. That never was the case, but that was what they thought. They thought that because God had chosen them and set them apart as a nation, that they had special privileges. Well, they had privileges, but not as far as being justified, as being saved is concerned. So Paul is writing, and he is sent out to minister to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. He says in verse 2, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation, the stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." How that by revelation, how do we know anything that is the truth? It's by revelation. You do not sit down at the Bible and in your own sinful nature understand the Scriptures. It's by revelation. "He made known to me the mystery." There's that word. It'll come up again and again. "The mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets." Here it is. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery," again, mystery, "which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers and heavenly places." And here is an astounding statement. "According to the eternal purpose." What is the eternal purpose? The eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. "Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart in my tribulations for you, which is for your glory." What is the eternal purpose of God? That the church is made up of Gentiles and Jews, believers in the same body. Now, Paul summarizes it back in Colossians, where we are, in verse 27. "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So stupendous a conception must not be placed in peril by earthly doctrines which bypass Christ and go back to weak and beggarly elements of outmoded Judaism. He's referring to Galatians chapter 4, at verse 9. I heard Dr. Timothy George at one time. He has written a commentary on the book of Galatians, and it was a very interesting lecture that he covered the entire book of Galatians in a lecture. But one of the things, and he was not saying this to be flippant about it, but he said a very legitimate translation of Galatians 3 at verse 1, "O foolish Galatians," you could say, "my dear idiots, why would you want to go back into the law, the system that you never could keep? Why would you do that? Those weak and beggarly elements, weak through the flesh, through the sinful nature of man, could never be kept. And so why do you want then to require that the Gentiles go back and you fall back into that system? We have the gospel. We have the gospel of free and sovereign grace." So, he said, "Not for one moment would the great apostle hazard so great a destiny by compromising on this fundamental issue." He devotes the whole of the second chapter of Colossians to a defense of the gospel mystery against all such beggarly conceptions. He says, chapter 2, verse 1, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches, all the fullness of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here are riches of assurance, understanding, enlightenment, and infinite treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Yet, I'm reading still from Alexander, yet not understanding this unveiling of the full and final, quote, mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, close quote, there are those sincere men beyond all doubt who mistakenly and most enthusiastically contend for the right to cut the ground from under their own feet by writing the church small and characterizing her as a mere temporary expedient to bridge the gap created by Jewish unbelief 2,000 years ago. We've mentioned this before, but see, this theory says that the church is a temporary thing. It's the parenthesis. My brother Jim has pointed out that, in fact, it was the Jewish system that was a temporary thing. The church has spanned all of history from Adam to the end of time. And so the economy set up in the Jewish order was the temporary thing, and it's done away with. It's gone. So they boldly teach that all the apparatus of the Old Covenant must yet be restored in the shape of a temple, priest, sacrifice, and the old rituals displace that divine worship of the Father in spirit and truth, which Christ told the woman at the well was the purpose of His coming into the world. And we've been through this many times. I hope I've explained this to you enough times that if you have the opportunity, that you could do it to tell someone what was going on. When Christ met the woman at the well, John chapter 4, what was the? She wanted to ask the question. She said, our fathers, that is, our Samaritan fathers, say that the place you worship God is on this mountain. That is, they built a temple on the mountain at Gerizim, and they had a form of religion that was part Jewish and part heathen and whatever, but she said, that's where men say we ought to worship the Father, worship God. And Jesus told her, the hour is coming that you will neither worship on that mountain or in Jerusalem. Do you get it? The hour is, you'll not worship in Jerusalem. You'll worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Jesus was prophesying the doing away of the Jewish system. It took 40 years after the death of Christ for it to be abolished, but it was abolished and it's gone. Now, continuing with Alexander, and another one of these words that he uses with invective, and I looked up the word, it means strong, attacking words. With invective almost fierce and pleading most affecting, the apostle seeks to draw the Gentiles from this great error of substituting the earthly for the spiritual. If in Christ are all the treasures and of wisdom and knowledge, then having Christ, we have all. We do not look for a further or future development or alteration on earth of this divine purpose. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you, that is you Gentiles, are already complete in Him who is the head of all principality. And then Paul, in using this series of circumstances that he refers to, he lists off some things that is masterful in the way that he does it. He deals with circumcision. Circumcision was the sign of the old covenant. It was a sign of regeneration. Not that everyone who was circumcised was regenerate, but that's what the sign was about. And Paul explains that in Romans chapter 3, that we have the circumcision of the heart, that those who are circumcised in the flesh, that does not make them a Jew. A true Jew is the one who's circumcised in the heart. I'm a Jew. I've been circumcised in the heart. And that's what matters. So, I mentioned this before, but here, how these Jewish men, with their tradition, how could they learn, how could they possibly learn that the Gentiles were in the body, and they in the same body, and they had, and the Jews had no privilege over them? That was so hard for them to understand. And it was only by revelation that they could understand it. The Apostle Peter is a great example, and I've used this before, but I think it's worth in this context to bring it up again. But the Apostle Peter was being sent to a Gentile in Acts chapter 10, I believe it is, and he is to go and preach the gospel to Cornelius, a centurion, a Gentile, a God-fearing man, but not a Jew. Well, in order to prepare him for that mission, God has sends Peter a vision, and he sees this great sheet, as it is, lowering down from heaven, and in it are these unclean animals. And the Lord says, kill and eat. Peter, being a good Jew, says, Lord, I have never eaten anything unclean. Don't ask me to do such an awful thing. And what did the Lord tell Peter? He said, don't you call unclean what I have called clean. Now, what's that got to do with Cornelius? The Jews called the Gentiles unclean. They were dogs. They had nothing to do with them. So the Lord, through this revelation to Peter, shows him that the Gentile Cornelius was as clean as he was. And that's how he taught him. And my favorite, what has become one of my favorite verses of Scripture, is over in Acts 15:11. You know the context of Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. The whole issue was, how can a Gentile be a member of the church? The church made up mostly all of Jews at this time. And they said, well, they've got to become Jews. You've got to circumcise them. They've got to become Jews. And so they had the council, and they debated the issue, and they concluded that was not the case. And Peter stands up, and this is one of the most important verses of Scripture I think you'll ever see if you're caught up in this conflict of the Jews having any privilege now or in the future. Peter says that we Jews, will be saved in the same manner as they, that is, the Gentiles. Do you get it? He does not say that the Gentiles must be saved like us Jews. He says we Jews must be saved in the same manner as the Gentiles, because there's one God, there's one gospel, there's one way of salvation. God has saved individuals from Adam, and he continues to the end of time. It has nothing to do with nationality, ethnicity, or anything of the sort. It never has. And that's where I think the great confusion today is in eschatology that has some special place for the Jews because they're Jews, as Alexander says in other places, because of their birth certificate. It's just not so. So, circumcision. The cutting of the old covenant. We have a circumcision made without hands and the new birth. That's what circumcision symbolizes. Our baptism. We've got to be careful with baptism. This is not water baptism. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit and not some imagined second blessing. When you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit. You're regenerated. That's what that is about. And so we are buried with Christ in that sense. We went to the tomb in his death. We're risen with him through the operation of God who raised him from the dead. We are dead in sins. We were dead in sins and the unregeneracy of our flesh, but now have been quickened and made alive in Christ, all our sins being forgiven and taken away. And he continues on. The old covenant, which was written upon tables of stone, has been shattered. It never could be kept because of the weakness and depravity of sinful man. Its writings, along with all the apparatus of external ordinances, were contrary to us. The law could never pronounce us righteous, and its rituals have been blotted out by Christ. The entire apparatus of Judaism has been nailed to the cross. What the law could not do, Christ has done. He has spoiled principalities and powers. He has destroyed Satan and brought down the devil's kingdom in ruins. He suffered death that he might destroy death and endure evil that he might end all evil and restore creation to the Father as a pure and holy thing. Therefore let no man judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or new moons or in Sabbath days. These ordinances are shadows. The substance is Christ. So don't let anyone impose on you special days and so on. I won't go off into this, but all of that is in Christ. All of that apparatus of the old covenant has been fulfilled in Christ. For all these things are not so much... let me back up, I'm sorry. Beware, the apostle warns, that any man rob you of a reward, of your reward, by teaching you to observe rites which Christ has abolished, and by inventing pieties and religious observances which God has not authorized. For all these things are not so much sins of ignorance as willful sins of religious pride. They spring from an apostate source, not holding the head, a denial of the body of Christ, the church. Being united to Christ, spiritually receives all increase and blessing from the one true source. Why, if you are as dead to the earthly shadow of Old Testament observances as Christ was dead to them when he lay in the tomb, why are you so ready to live again according to those fleshly rules, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, not being the substance of everlasting life, as he continues in verses 20 through 22. Man-made doctrines, teaching the alleged permanence of outward forms, impose upon the minds and consciousness of the unwary and the ignorant. The fleshly mind loves the outward forms of religion because it is averse to things of the Spirit. It loves to surrender itself to the charm of fleshly religion rather than to the spiritual experience of Christ. Outward forms of religion please the carnal mind because of the illusion of merit conveyed by a voluntary submission to forms and ceremonies no longer commanded by God. It gives an illusion of humility, which is really a subtle form of religious pride. To neglect the body is no substitute for feeding the soul. Excessive and ostentatious fasting gives an appearance of sanctity as though voluntary deprivation pleases God, whereas it is only a subtle satisfying of the flesh. This is what Paul is saying in verse 23. Forsaking of sin is a very different thing from practicing the outward forms of ritualistic piety. Not too many weeks ago, I was at a meeting of pastors, and I don't think the man meant it this way, but this is the way it came out. He went on for about 5 minutes talking about his fasting. Well, what does the Lord Jesus, how does he tell us to fast? I think we ought to fast, but we do it privately. We don't do it for show. We don't do it to impress someone by how religious we are. And he didn't perhaps mean it that way, but that's the way it came across. He went on and on about his fasting. Well, the remainder of the epistle to the Colossians, chapters 3 and 4, consists of instruction concerning the consistent behavior of those who are risen with Christ, who ought to be seeking the things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, chapter 3. So, the Lord willing, we will continue the next time. I encourage you. Colossians is not a difficult book, not very long. You can read it in a very brief time, 4 chapters. I encourage you to read it several times before we meet again, if the Lord permits, the next Sunday. And we're going to begin a verse-by-verse exposition of the book now that we've laid this foundation using Mr. Alexander's commentary. Are there any questions today? I see no questions being raised, so I will close it at this time. And God bless you.